tonight we pick up in Matthew chapter 19. And we are going to get into an interesting topic. Last week we looked at the topic of salvation. You remember the rich young ruler, and the focus was on salvation there. And you remember that the rich young ruler was proud over the fact that he had kept the law, and he wanted to know what else he could do to have eternal life, to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, well, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor and come follow me. And he couldn't do it. And so Jesus proved to this rich young ruler that he couldn't get saved by keeping the law. And the disciples, look at Matthew 19, verse 23. Then Jesus said to the disciples about this rich young ruler, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, when they heard this, they were greatly astonished. They were astounded, saying, who then can be saved? And then Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So Jesus was really showing them that salvation cannot come by keeping the law. It cannot be come by being perfect. You're only perfect through what Jesus did for you on the cross. Now look at how Peter responded to this in verse 27, Matthew 19, 27. After hearing this, Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? The word there in the Greek is ego, ego. What shall we have? What shall I have? Ego. What shall I have? Peter wants to know what he and the disciples will receive because they left everything. They left all to follow Jesus. And then look at Jesus' response in verse 28. So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. So the regeneration, what is that? The assumption, Jesus later is going to predict the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel. And so he by that statement, he's saying Israel will be destroyed. And we do know in 70 AD, about 35 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed by Rome. In Israel then, the Jews were dispersed worldwide, and that did come to pass. So Jesus is prophesying here. So he says, in the regeneration, in other words, when Israel's reborn, that's the idea behind regeneration, when the nation of Israel is reborn, and then he says, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. So when Jesus comes back, Israel, the Jews will be back in the land. Jesus will come back to reign over the nations, over Israel. And then he goes on to say in the rest of verse 28, you who have followed me will also, referring to the 12 disciples, will also sit on 12 thrones. So not only will the Lord Jesus sit on the throne to rule the nations, but the disciples will sit on 12 thrones, and they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we learn from Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 to 28, that God will also resurrect King David, and King David will rule over Israel. And so it will look something like this. Jesus will reign over the entire earth with his headquarters in Jerusalem. And then King David will rule over Israel, and then the 12 disciples will rule over each of the 12 tribes. And so that's what it will look like when Jesus comes back, as it says here, to sit on the throne of his glory. And then he will rule for 1,000 years. We learn in Revelation chapter 20 that when Jesus comes back to reign, he will rule for 1,000 years. There's no reason why not to accept that as a literal 1,000-year reign. And he will complete that which he was unable to complete because Israel had rejected him the first time. And then, of course, Israel needs to fulfill those promises that the prophets had foretold they would fulfill as being a kingdom of priests to rule and reign. And so Israel still has yet to fulfill that. And this will take place at the regeneration when Jesus returns to rule as king. Then that verse 29 pops up, which is very interesting, Matthew 19:29. And he goes on to say, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Now, some translations don't have "or wife" in here, but in the book of Luke, it's because it's not in the manuscripts, the original manuscripts, but Luke does. So we know that Luke did include it. So wife is in there. And so it's interesting. He's saying something very interesting here, is he not? Everyone who has left houses, you have a house, you own a house, you leave that house, or you leave your brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children, or notice lands. Some of your translation says fields. You leave the fields. They would work in the fields. You leave the fields. You leave your job. Notice, for my name's sake, for his name's sake. His name means salvation. So for the sake of salvation, his name's sake, shall receive 100-fold. In other words, there will be a reward for doing so, 100-fold. And also, notice, inherit eternal life. Not only will they inherit eternal life, but they will be rewarded 100-fold. Now, Peter made the claim that he and the apostles left all to follow Jesus. But did he? Did he leave all to follow Jesus? We know that Peter initially left his fishing job, did he not? When Jesus called Peter, told Peter to come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And isn't that what Peter did? He dropped his net and he followed Jesus, Peter and his brother, Andrew. And then James and John, they did the same thing. They left their nets and they followed Jesus. So we know that to be true. But we also know that Peter continued to live in his house, right? We know this from Matthew 8:14. And let me remind you what Matthew 8:14 says. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw Peter's wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So Peter had a house, and he still stayed in that house. He still lived in that house long after he dropped his net to follow Jesus, right? So, we learn that after Jesus' resurrection, that Peter actually went back to fishing. Did he not? After Jesus' resurrection, what did he do? He went back to Galilee, and then he went fishing, it says. We learn that in John chapter 21, verse 3. And by the way, what about Peter's wife? Peter's wife, did he leave his wife? No, he did not leave his wife. We learn in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, that not only did Peter not leave his wife, but the apostles didn't leave their wives either. And in fact, they took their wives with them when they went on missionary journeys. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. It reads, "Do we have no right," Paul now is arguing his position. Paul is arguing about his position as a disciple. Paul says, "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord?" See, the Jude and James were Jesus' brothers. They were married and have wives. They brought their wives with them. And then it says, and also Cephas. Now Cephas, that's Peter. And so Peter took along, and I don't know why Paul singled Peter out, but Peter would, when he went on missionary, he took his wife with him. So what are we to make of this statement in Matthew 19:29, when Jesus says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. What are we to make of that? What does that mean? Well, in light of what actually took place, we are left to conclude that Jesus meant that phrase, that verse, as a metaphor. And so what does it mean as a metaphor when he says to leave? He doesn't mean to divorce your wife and go off and, he's not talking about that necessarily, leaving your house or leaving your job. His real focus, I believe, is that he wants you to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. First. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. In other words, put God first in your life before your family and your possessions. Put him first in everything that you do. That's what he's saying here. I remember when I was about 8 years old, I asked my mom if she loved God more than she loved me, and she said yes, and that sort of set me back, you know. My mom loved God more than she loved me, and I didn't understand that, but years later, over time, I came to understand what she meant by that. And that we are to love God more than we love our spouses, more than we love our children, more than we love anything. We're to put him first in every respect, put him first in our lives. It makes me so sad to see when a husband idolizes his wife and makes her into a god. I've seen this, and it's just too much pressure on her to have to carry that burden, to always be in a position that, you know, that she has to play the role of God in his life to keep him happy and keep him satisfied, and vice versa, the wife making her husband into a god, and God doesn't want that. He never intended it to be that way. To make our children like gods, where everything we do centers around our children and our focus is only, and we elevate our children above God. He won't let you get away with that. If you idolize your children, God will intervene. And sometimes it's not a pretty picture, because, and you may not even know that you're putting your children at a higher level than God. And he will deal with you. Grandparents and grandchildren, don't put your grandchildren in a godlike status, because God won't let you do that. And he'll break your family up if that's what you're doing. Because he wants your heart 100%. He wants you sold out to him. He wants you to put him first in every respect. He will challenge you in this. And it sounds mean. It's not mean. Because you see, when we're in eternity, there will be no marriage. You'll have relationship with your spouse. You'll have relationship with your children. But your primary relationship in eternity is with the Lord. It's him. It's all about him. And he doesn't want us to compromise in that area in any way, to put anything before him. And it's such a subtle thing. Sometimes we don't know we're doing it. And he's loving and he's gentle. And he'll help you come to that realization. In fact, what you're doing. So the idea behind leaving your family and possessions, it's a metaphor, leaving them metaphorically. The idea here is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness instead of seeking to satisfy your life through the things of this world, whether it be family or possessions. So when you follow Jesus, putting him first and seeking him first, seeking God's kingdom first and his righteousness, then he will reward you 100-fold. In addition, you'll inherit eternal life. What a deal. You know, you're going to be rewarded. And in addition, you will inherit eternal life. Then in Matthew 19, verse 30, and then he says this, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Think about that with me for a moment. What does that mean? Many, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, we got to read this in context, because Peter wants to know what he will receive for leaving all and following Jesus, for putting Jesus first. He wants to know what he will receive. And there's nothing wrong to ask that question. You know, I see this happen quite often in different groups that I teach in, and rewards are not a popular topic to talk with Christians, because it's sort of like, it sounds selfish. It sounds like, you know, well, I don't want to talk about rewards. I'm here only to worship Jesus. And it sounds so pious, doesn't it? I'm here to worship Jesus. I don't want to talk about my rewards. Have you heard that before? Maybe you've thought that. But there's nothing wrong. Jesus didn't rebuke him for answering, for asking that question, did he? He didn't. And so Jesus is saying, look, you will receive 100-fold. In other words, Peter, you're going to receive rewards. By the way, is salvation a reward? Is salvation a reward? The answer is no. Salvation is not a reward. I read commentaries on this passage, and they make it sound like salvation is a reward. It's not a reward. How is it a reward? If you're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of yourself, and it's a gift, and it's not of works, how can it be a reward? You see, you're compensated. A reward is compensation for something that you did, something that you earned. And so Jesus has two things in view here. He has, you're going to be rewarded 100-fold, and not only that, you'll inherit eternal life. And then Jesus tells Peter, the first will be last, and the last first. Now, I'm going to answer that question by sort of going a roundabout way in answering it. But there's going to come a time when all of us here, if you're a believer in Christ, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us will. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll come back to Matthew 20 in a moment, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear, that's all believers, must all appear, not unbelievers, only believers, all believers must appear before, notice, the judgment seat of Christ. It's called the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, now each one of us, will receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So there's going to come a time when we as believers who are saved by grace, right, through faith, it's not of yourself, it's a gift. There's all of us that are saved by grace one day will stand at the judgment seat of Christ to receive, it says here, to receive the things done in the body. That's talking about the body that we have now while we're here in this earth, according to what he has done, whether good or bad, not bad. Now, we're going to focus on the good part, because the bad part, that'll all be burned up. It'll be like going through a wall of fire. some of us will be smoking embers by the time we get through the fire, but we'll be standing there saying, oh, I'm saved. It says here that we're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to focus down on the good part, the rewards. So it's going to be real. It's going to be a very real situation, just as real as us here right now. I mean, it'll be very real. There'll be a judgment seat, and we will all be present there. Don't ask me how logistically it works and how long it's going to take. I don't know, but it's going to happen. And how Jesus does it, I don't know, but he's going to do it. But what will it look like at the judgment seat of Christ? It's going to be a reality. And so, what exactly does it, the first will be last and the last first, what will that look like at the judgment seat of Christ? The first will be last and the last first. What will that look like? Jesus answers this question in Matthew 20. Let's go to Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20. And now he ends, Matthew 19 ends with Jesus saying, the first shall be last and the last first. That actually belongs to chapter 20. But there weren't chapters and verses back when the New Testament was written, okay? So it's just a segue, this statement, the first will be last and the last first, into now chapter 20, verse 1. Now, so Jesus answers this question, or this statement about the first being last and the last first, in the first 16 verses of Matthew 20. Look at verse 16. Skip down to verse 16, and you'll see, so the last will be first and the first last. See that? So that's the bookend. He starts out with saying the last shall be first. He starts out by saying the last will be first and the first last in the last verse of chapter 19, and then by verse 16 of chapter 20, he states it again in conclusion. So everything, all the verses between verse 1 and verse 15 in chapter 20 answer that, what that means. And I want to preface, before we read these verses, I want to preface this section with this statement. Jesus here is using an illustration as he talks about, for the kingdom of heaven is like. He's using an illustration, and he wants his disciples to know that how long they serve the Lord on earth does not determine the size of their reward. How long they serve the Lord here in these bodies on this earth will not determine the size of their reward. Okay, so now let's read these verses, Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day. Now, he sent them into the vineyard. So what this story is about is this owner of this vineyard has agreed to give these laborers a denarius, or a day's wage, for working in his vineyard. And it'll be a 12-hour day. Okay, so they start at 6 in the morning, and they will work all day till 6 at night. So it's going to be a long day, 12 hours. And so then he sent them into the vineyard. Now, These laborers illustrate those that have followed Jesus all of their lives. These guys that work all day in the vineyard, they symbolize those that have worked, that have followed Jesus their entire life. They accepted Jesus at a very early age, and they followed Jesus and served them all of their lives. That's what we see. Now let's move on. And then he went out about the third hour, verse 3. That's 9 a.m. The third hour is 9 a.m. The first hour is 6 a.m. The first hour of the day. And then the third hour is 9 a.m. And saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right for you, I will give you." So they went. Again, he went out the sixth and ninth hour. That would be at noon and 3 p.m. and did likewise. He sees these guys standing there. It's noon. He says, "Hey, you know, come on and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you what's right." And then at 3 p.m., he did the same. And then look at verse 6. And about the 11th hour, 5 p.m., there's only an hour left in the workday, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us. And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." Now these last laborers that only work an hour, these laborers illustrate those that do not follow Jesus until the very end of their lives. So what we have here are a series of laborers that symbolize those who come to believe in Jesus and follow and serve him. And they come at various times of their lives. Some come really young, like at eight. I know some folks that accepted Jesus at age 3. And some don't come until maybe they're 12, and some teenagers, some later, maybe 30, some 40, some, like my grandfather, it wasn't until the last 2 years of his life that he accepted Jesus as his Savior. And so, this raises an interesting question. Before I answer that question, let's read the rest of the passage. Verse 8. So when evening had come, okay, now it's after 6 p.m., the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning, notice, with the last to the first." Start with the last and end with the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Notice this. Those that only worked 1 hour, they received a full day's wage, this, as though they had worked 12 hours. They only worked 1 hour, but they received a denarius, a full day's wage, even though they only worked 1 hour. Verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received a denarius. They received exactly the same amount as the guys that only worked an hour. "We served you a full day, and they served you only an hour, yet they were paid the same as us. That's not fair." But look at verse 11. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Didn't you agree to this wage at the very beginning when you came to work? At the very beginning you said you'd work for a denarius. Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you." In other words, why are you complaining? You got what we bargained for. Stop complaining and go on your way. "Is it not lawful," verse 15, "for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Is your eye evil because I am good? You see, rebellion against God and his judgments is not a good thing, and he sees that as evil. You know, you don't complain against God about your situation. You see, Job, he cursed the day he was born, but he never cursed God. Never did. Job was in a terrible situation. Can you imagine having to go through what Job went through? He lost everything. He lost not only all of his possessions and all of his servants, but he lost his entire family. The only one remaining was his wife. And he had hope in her as he was sitting on the ash heap, scraping the boils as he was in total misery and suffering and heaping ashes on his body. And his wife comes up to him, and he thinking that somehow she's going to help him in his miseries. And then what does she say? She says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And so poor Job, what a life, terrible thing that had happened to him. Yet he said to the Lord, "Even though you slay me, yet will I trust you." You see, Jesus doesn't want us to have an evil eye. Or is your eye evil because I am good? The main point is that he's looking for those who will trust him regardless of the situation that you find yourself in. It may not be fair what has happened to you. It may not be your fault, something that has happened to you, yet you blame God and you shake your fist at him, and this does not please him because he wants you to trust him regardless of the situation or the circumstances you find yourself. Like Job, "Even though you slay me," he says to God, "yet will I trust you." And that's what the Lord is looking for. That's what he wants in his kingdom. He wants those who will suffer patiently and then continue to trust him even though it seems unfair. And so Jesus uses this illustration with this landowner in verse 15. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" And then he says in verse 16, "So the last will be first and the first last." So this illustration is given to let believers know that at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be those believers that came to the Lord first. They came to the Lord at an early age, a young age, and served him their entire life. But at the judgment seat, they received the same reward as those believers that came at the very end of their life in old age and served him only a fraction of the time that those who had served the Lord all their lives. And so the last will be first and the first last. This illustration suggests that there may be some who will receive greater rewards than Billy Graham will receive. Isn't that interesting? Even though Billy Graham served the Lord all his life and brought millions into the kingdom, there's a possibility that there will be those who will receive greater rewards, who come to the Lord at the very end of their lives, and yet they could receive. Is that possible? Isn't that heavy to think about? You know, and we have to be careful about looking at those who are in positions and get a lot of exposure, and we got to be careful about making judgments on the outward appearance and on what we think is going on, what the media presents that person as. There may be things going on in that person's life we don't know anything about that's not pleasing to God. So we got to be careful about drawing judgments that are wrong judgments. Let's go to chapter 20 now in verse 17. But I want to say this though about that. No, I'm not going to say this about that because then I'll get behind. Let's go to Matthew 20, verse 17. I'll come back to that. How's that? Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." And so Jesus here is in the final months of his ministry before he goes to the cross. It's just the last couple of months. He's getting real close to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And then on his way, he pulls the disciples aside and he tells them this. Luke sheds a little more information on this. Luke says, "But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." That's in Luke 18:34. And so Luke adds a little more detail that they, when Jesus told them these things about going to Jerusalem and being betrayed and then condemned to death and delivered to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and crucify and the third day rise again, they didn't understand. They heard it. But has that ever happened to you? You hear something, but you don't understand, and then you just sort of go on? Well, that's what happened to them here. Mark adds that the disciples, when they heard it, they were afraid. They were in fear from what they heard. And it's interesting, they didn't push Jesus a little further. Well, what do you mean? You'd think they would ask that, but they didn't do it. And so they just went on. And as so they're headed to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. But the disciples, you see, it must have been confusing for them because they were expecting the kingdom to come, and he had just told them they're going to sit on 12 thrones when he comes in his kingdom. They had heard that, and so they're expecting this to take place, and wow, they're going to be in positions of authority, so this is what's in their mind. And so when Jesus tells them that he's going to be crucified, it just doesn't register. It's almost surreal, and so they just move on. And then look at verse 20. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him," from Jesus. Of course, the Zebedee sons would be James and John. You know, the sons of thunder. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So their mom brings her two sons before Jesus. And he said to her, verse 21, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." Well, is it possible that the disciples went and told their mom, right, that, hey, guess what? We're going to be sitting on 12 thrones. And so her mom, I don't know if this is true, but her mom says, well, let's go to Jesus, and I'll see to it that you get there real close to Jesus. You know, one of you can sit on the left, the other one on the right, right? And so it's a good Jewish mom. She's just doing what would come natural to mom, right, to get my sons. I want my sons to be there in the best spots. Verse 22, "But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And then James and John said to him, "We are able." They sort of spoke rather quickly because Jesus said, drink the cup, and how do they know what that meant? Well, you know, if it's a little trouble, yeah, we'll go through it. So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup." Now this cup is a cup of suffering, big time. And he goes on to say, "You will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Now, Jesus had just told them, as I pointed out, that they're going to sit on, the disciples are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and that includes James and John. They were going to sit on two of those 12 thrones. That was back in Matthew 19:28. But apparently, that wasn't enough. Just to, you know, well, okay, we're going to sit on a throne, but maybe there's a little higher position. And so that's when their mother came in and spoke on their behalf, and hoping Jesus would favor them. But Jesus says, no, that's not up to me. That's up to the Father, who will occupy those two spots. Now, isn't that interesting? Who is going to occupy those two spots? I don't think we have any clue who's going to be sitting there on Jesus' left. Because Jesus agreed that there will be those that will sit in a position of authority next to Jesus. Maybe King David's one of them. Because remember, King David is going to rule over all of Israel, and Jesus is going to be, and he's going to rule from Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to be right there in Jerusalem. And in fact, we learn that the prince in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46, that could very well be a reference to David. And so David may have a very close, but we're only speculating. We don't know. The Bible doesn't really tell us. But it'll be interesting when the time comes, won't it? And will any of us complain? Don't be like these guys. Hey, I served God all my life, you know, and look where I am. And this guy over here, he accepted the Lord with his dying breath, and we end up getting the same rewards. You know, it may be 100-fold, but gee, you know, he gets 100-fold and I get 100-fold, but that's not fair. Can you hear it? Well, how did the 10 respond when they heard about this? Look at verse 24, Matthew 20:24. And when the 10 heard it, they were, notice, greatly displeased with the two brothers. They were greatly displeased with the two brothers. They're not blaming the mom, they're blaming the two brothers. Do you sense prideful competition here among the disciples? Prideful competition. What happened to humility? Oh, we're so happy for you, James and John. Oh, we would be more than happy to see you up there next to Jesus in position of authority. No, there was none of that. By the way, the Greek for greatly displeased means anger aroused by an injustice. That's what the Greek there implies. Anger aroused by an injustice. It's not fair. That's the idea here behind greatly displeased. It's not fair. So, were they listening to Jesus when he said the first will be last and the last first? Did that get through? Why are they complaining? By the way, they're no different than you and I. They're no different. Think about, you've had a job, you've worked somewhere, and you're working with your fellow employees, and then someone younger than you, you've been there longer, someone younger than you is promoted into a position that you feel is right for you. How do you feel about that? How does it make you feel? And then you got to report to that person. Has that ever happened to anybody? Where you've been there longer, and what's going on here, and that doesn't seem fair? It's the same feeling. It's the same thing. You may be reporting to somebody in heaven because there is an authority structure. God's big on following, you know, authority. He has authority. There will be authority structure in his kingdom. You will be reporting to somebody. You will be. One of the reasons why we are going through what we're going through in this world with work and jobs and reporting structures, he's training us to learn how to be submissive to those in authority over us. Did you know that? Even if your boss is not a good boss, you are to report to that boss and you are to follow his directions. As long as it's not an ethical issue. If it's unethical, you don't have to follow them. You can protest and say, you know, I can't do that. It's against my conscience. And then you'll be fine. That's not rebellion. That's holding the laws of God higher than the laws of men. But if they're not asking you to do anything unethical, and they're asking you to, well, go clean the toilets, you know, that kind of thing. And wait a minute, I did that 10 years ago. What are you? How come you're asking me to do that now? That's I've done. I've done my, put in my time. Well, you better go clean the toilets because he's your boss. Yeah. Any of you been in the military? You don't talk back to the sergeant. The guy who's training you, you don't talk back. You do what they tell you to do, and they don't care what you think. You do it, period. Because you got to have that submission to that authority, because one day somebody could lose their life because you don't do what you do now. And so that's, see, and the Lord is, see, the Lord just wants you to understand that he loves you and he wants to have a relationship with you regardless of where you are in the pecking order in the scheme of things. He just wants you to be content the way he made you. He made you a certain way with certain gifts. Could we have the air conditioning on, Charles, please? I see fans going. He made you the way you are so that you will be fulfilled. The way you are, the way he has wired you, when you are doing the things that he made you to do, then you will be fulfilled. You will sense fullness when you are doing what he meant you to do. If your eyes are on money or on something that you shouldn't be involved in, then guess what? It's not going to give you fulfillment. You're going to be in a condition of being unfulfilled, unsatisfied. You'll begin to chase things you shouldn't be chasing after, thinking that those things will bring you happiness and peace. And the Lord doesn't want that for you. He wants you to do and be that which he made you to be, how he wired you. That's what the gifts of the Spirit are all about. Everybody in here that's a believer, you have a gifting from the Lord. He has gifted you with a spirit, the Spirit, and they are unique to you. My wife has the gift of hospitality, and she's not happy unless she's doing that gift. It can be expensive. But you see, and I have the gift of administration, so I got to watch the budget. But it's and then that creates an interesting combination. You know, the visionary and the one who's sort of an artistic, splashy kind of person that loves to just host people and give them all kinds of stuff, and then you're in charge of the budget, and you don't have the money. That doesn't create an interesting setup. But they weren't happy to see John and James pushing their way into a position greater than theirs. You see, and so the old flesh kicks in. It's not fair. And look how Jesus responded in verse 25 of Matthew 20. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." May I remind you of Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel reported to King Nebuchadnezzar, did he not? And was he a great king and a good king and a very kind king? No, he was a despot. This guy was brutal. He was a brutal dictator. He made Saddam Hussein of Iraq, the leader of Iraq, he made him look mild in comparison. Nebuchadnezzar was a brutal king. When he captured Zedekiah, king of Israel, because Zedekiah did not follow his orders, he took Zedekiah's family with Zedekiah standing there, and then he had his children slain with a sword, young children, 12 years old, 10 years, young children. He had them slain right before Zedekiah, thrust through with a sword. And then he had King Zedekiah's eyes poked out The last thing he saw was the brutal execution of his children, because and Nebuchadnezzar did this. And yet Daniel reported to this guy. And did you ever hear Daniel badmouth Nebuchadnezzar? Not once. He supported Nebuchadnezzar because that was his job. That's interesting, isn't it? And so we see this. The rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. He lorded it over those that he had authority over. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet you shall not be so among them. Now I want to say to you that Nebuchadnezzar, I think, we'll see in heaven. Because Daniel 4 indicates that God brought him to a point of humility where he lived as a beast for 7 years. And then he finally came to and he humbled himself before God. I think we'll see King Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. But he's an example of one of those that didn't serve God his whole life, and at the very end he got saved. I don't know where he's going to be in the pecking order, but I believe he's going to be there. But here Jesus says, you know, as far as that the world goes, as far as that pecking order goes in this world, where the Gentiles lord it over those who work for them. Can anybody relate to that? Have you ever been in a position where you've had a boss who lords it over you? Or maybe their boss lords it over them, and then because of the pressure of their boss, they put pressure on you because they're getting pressure from higher up. That's how it works. They lord it over them. Yet it shall not be among you. You're not going to do that. When the kingdom of heaven is not going to be like that. It's not going to be lording it over. Not so among you, verse 26. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. By the way, a servant has rights, right? They may have their sleeping quarters. They work 12 hours. The second 12 hours of the day belongs to them. But a slave, they have to be available 24/7. They have no rights. They always have to be on the beck call, the one who's in charge. And Jesus says, look, he says, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. But if you want to go one step further, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. If you want to be first, be a slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come, that's Jesus, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. An important lesson indeed about humility. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, he said, learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. I'm gentle and lowly, or humble in heart. Learn of me, he wants you to learn of him. And what is he? He says, I am gentle and I'm lowly in heart. And then if you do that, you know what will happen? He goes on to say, and you will find rest for your souls. You will find peace if you do what he did, humble yourself, become a servant, become a slave, humble yourself, take the garbage out, humble yourself, clean the toilets. You following me? Who enjoys cleaning the toilets? Anybody here? Maybe there's one or two of you. We do have somebody in our church body that loves to clean toilets. I do know somebody like that, but most people don't like to do that kind of stuff. And yet, that's what a servant does. That's what the slave does. And Jesus doesn't expect you. He doesn't want you complaining about it as you do it. He doesn't want you going around telling everybody, look, I humbled myself and I cleaned the toilet and broadcast it and get it out there. And some people are really good at that. Have you ever noticed? They're really good at making themselves look good. And I saw this at Disney. I was with Disney for 27 years and I was in management there. And I saw people who they were experts at making themselves look good. And those are the ones that I was weary of. You know the people that I hired to work for me? I hired the loudmouth, the person that was transparent, the person that I know, when I look at them and talk to them, I know that I'm getting the truth. And those are that's the one that I would rather have work for me, not the one that's busy making themselves look good. Sometimes they're hard to spot. But sooner or later, their colors will show. Jesus said, look, if you want to be great in my kingdom, humble yourself, be a servant, and if you want to be number one, be a slave. So when you have the opportunity to be a slave, do it, and don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Just do it. No comment, just do it. If nobody sees you, guess who's watching? The Lord will see you. And isn't that what he's trying to tell us here? And that's what he's telling his disciples. And here they are battling over who's going to be the greatest. You know, we may be surprised to find that some of the greatest Christian theologians and the greatest known Christian missionaries that everybody knows about may not end up receiving the things that we would expect them to receive. We may be surprised. You may be surprised. You may be thinking about somebody right now and they're famous and they're on TV and they're great and I want to go hear them all the time, and you may find out that they're not up there sitting right next to Jesus. This is very real. In fact, you may see someone sitting next to Jesus, they're not even in the Bible. Somebody that you've never known, never heard about, and there they are sitting next to Jesus. We got to be careful, because that is the truth. That is the truth. And you don't think that, well, when I get my new body and I'm standing there at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to be just like Jesus in the sense that I won't have any temptation to envy somebody else. You see, that's what you're going through right now. He's training you and teaching you how not to envy others, how not to covet things that don't belong to you. He's teaching us. That's the training process. He's showing us. He doesn't want us in a position so that when we stand before him in that day, that we will be ashamed. Is it possible to be ashamed at his appearing? It is. You'll be saved. You'll be saved. There's no question about that. But there will come a time where you can have a moment of reflection thinking about what you could have done but didn't do. Anybody see Schindler's List? Schindler's List. Remember at the very end, as he's in the railroad station with all the Jews. True story. He began to realize the reality of what took place. He saved in the neighborhood of 1,000 Jews. And then, yet he was still driving the best car. He still had a lot of bucks. He had a Nazi pin. He had a ring made out of gold. And he said, I could have sold this car and I could have saved 20 more. I could have sold this Nazi pin and I could have saved 4 more. And the reality set in as he realized what he could have done. And it was the most powerful part of the film, I felt. The most powerful part of the film was that moment when he came into the realization of what he could have done. And I think But when we are standing before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, those kind of thoughts are going to enter our minds, what we could have done. Yeah. Well, no, it'll all be happiness and joy and forgiveness. Of course there will be forgiveness. There'll be happiness and joy. Of course there will be. But is it possible that as I realize what could have happened, that I will have a regret? And to say that's not possible is not consistent with the teaching of Scripture. Turn with me, I know we're running out of time, but turn with me, and I'll make this, I didn't plan on talking about this, but this is important to know, to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, 28. I need to get my Bible here. First John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. You know what it means to abide in him? Remain in him, stay in him, abide in him. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Is it possible that when he comes and you're saved, that you could be ashamed at him at his coming? Is that possible? This says, yes, it is possible. I'll just throw one out because I know we're out of time. 1 Corinthians, check it out. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 tells us that you can actually end up losing a reward. You can end up losing a reward, not a potential reward. He's not going to take away something he's already given you, but you could end up losing a reward that you could have had. Did you know that? You could have had. Well, let's turn there. I could see you're with me right now, so let's go there. If you have to leave, you have to leave. But we're going to skip to the chase, cut to the chase. Look at verse 14. If anyone's work, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. There's going to be some smoking embers there that are saved. But there's going to be this question, look what I could have done. What is the gist of all of this? The gist of it is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what does that look like? It looks like humility. It looks like servanthood. It looks like, yes, even being a slave and giving up your rights. The slaves have no rights. And that's what it looks like. And those who do that consistently please God. We were talking about the possibility of people that we think will be held in high esteem in heaven because we see their appearance and we see how popular they are. But don't forget what God told Samuel, and I'm quoting 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, as he's looking for a king, Samuel's going to anoint a king, and so he was looking for somebody that looked good on the outside. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. That's King Saul. He refused King Saul, who was big and powerful. I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God will be the final judge. Jesus will be the final judge at the judgment seat of Christ, and we should be content with what he decides for each one of us and understand that he's looking for those who humble themselves before him and want him first in their lives. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, but without faith it is impossible to please him, because those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so that's what it all boils down to. It's not literally leaving your wife, leaving your family, leaving your possessions, your house. It's a metaphor for you seeking first his kingdom and then in the process giving up your rights. And that's the hardest thing in the world to do, is it not? Let's stand. So Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us tonight, that we may ruminate, chew on, and just reflect on about what your word has to say concerning these things, concerning your plans for our future. And we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to help us and to lead us and to understand these things, in Jesus' name, amen. So as we continue to go through Matthew, we're learning about what the Lord wants us to know about him and about the future. It's a very prophetic book, and we're going to continue that focus as we go next week and into more of Matthew. May the Lord bless you and keep you safe as you go about and learn the important thing. What is it? To humble yourself, right? If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. Husband and wife, right? I've been married 48 years, and I'm still learning how to humble myself. And it's just a fact. So learn that. Learn that through your spouse. In Jesus' name, amen.